Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our future presentation.
Well, by way of a quick review, Deuteronomy, which is the book we've begun preaching through, can be thought of as a series of sermons that the 120-year-old Moses delivered to Israel after 40 years of leading them through the wilderness. As Israel is finally about to enter into the promised land, Moses knows that he's not going to cross over the Jordan with the rest of them. So he has this one last opportunity to communicate to his congregation the instruction that they need to live by faith as they transition to the promised land. And verse 5 describes this instruction from Moses as law. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, and then he begins this first sermon in Deuteronomy. The Hebrew word that's rendered into English as law in verse 5 is the word Torah. Now, my guess is that most of you are familiar with this word. Even if you've never formally studied Hebrew, you probably know a couple Hebrew words, such as hallelujah. It's a Hebrew word, right? Shalom. Mazel tov. You're not going to find that in the scriptures, but it's a word that many Hebrew word many people know. And then, of course, Torah. And as I've already noted, Torah is translated in our sermon text as law, which is a proper translation, to be sure. But it's going to be helpful for us to know the connotations of Torah, because this is such an important word in Deuteronomy. When we read the word law in the scriptures, the English word law, as we do in verse 5 here in our sermon text, we typically think of the Ten Commandments as the law, or we think of the moral and ceremonial laws that we find throughout the Bible, or we think of that body of 613 commandments that the Jewish tradition tells us are contained within the Old Testament. But that's not always consistent with how the word Torah is used in Deuteronomy as well as in the rest of Scripture. Verse 5 says that Moses began to explain this Torah. And we can safely interpret this by saying that the content of Moses' first sermon is Torah, right? That's what it's telling us. In other words, verse 5 is telling us that Moses began to preach Torah to the people. Now, this first sermon begins at verse 6, and then it goes all the way to chapter 4, verse 40. So it's a lengthy sermon. And when we analyze the contents of this first sermon, it doesn't seem like the type of quote-unquote law that we typically think of when we think of law. In fact, it's quite different from the type of law we typically think of. Yet, everything that we read in chapter 1, beginning of verse 6, through chapter 4, ending at verse 40, is Torah. It's all Torah. And it's all law, in other words. So what exactly is Torah? Now, there's a helpful clue at the very end of this first sermon that Moses preaches. After Moses begins this first sermon, when he brings it to a conclusion, we read in 4:44, "Now this is the law, this is the Torah, which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt on this side of the Jordan." And so here in chapter 4, verse 44, we see the Bible using the word Torah to describe the comprehensive teaching of Moses, that entire first sermon. And that's exactly the way Torah was used at the very beginning of the sermon as well, back in 1:6. But when we keep reading in chapter 4, verse 45 repeats what was said in verse 44, but replaces the word Torah with three different words. the Hebrew words that mean testimonies, statutes, and judgments. And this is not the only place that Deuteronomy does this. This is not the only place where this type of replacement happens. There are a handful of other places where Torah is replaced with the words for testimonies, statutes, and judgments. And what this shows us is that Torah is a very broad and general term describing law. Torah includes testimonies of the Lord. It includes statutes of the Lord. It includes the commandments issued by God. And not only does Torah include the testimony, statutes, and commandments of God, but it also includes any general instruction that originated with God, even when that instruction is given by a prophet of God or a priest of God, teaching what God would declare in a given situation, even in the form of a sermon, as what Moses is doing here. And so while the book of Deuteronomy does contain specific testimonies, statutes, and commandments, those things that we do think of as law, and we're going to see this in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we're going to read a complete copy of the Ten Commandments. That's what we often think of as law. And so the book of Deuteronomy does contain these specific testimonies, statutes, and commandments, but there's also a lot of instruction in Deuteronomy. Instruction that doesn't fit our conventional understanding of law. Much of Deuteronomy is Moses expounding practical instruction for living a life of obedience to God. And this is also Torah. So whenever we encounter the word Torah in Deuteronomy, understand that this is a broad and inclusive word. It's everything that Moses preaches in Deuteronomy, including the legal commandments that we usually think of as law, but also including the practical instruction that we don't normally think of as law. In fact, when we look to see how the word Torah is used, not just in Deuteronomy, but in the rest of the Old Testament, we discover that its most common use is as a reference to the book of Deuteronomy. Isn't that interesting? Its most common use is as a reference to the book of Deuteronomy. And this is especially true when we read the phrase, the book of Torah, or the Torah of Moses. These are phrases that refer not to the collective writings of the Pentateuch, not Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all together. That does become a use of Torah later in history, after the New Testament canon was closed. So there is that use of Torah, but that's not a biblical use of Torah. Within the framework of the Old and New Testament, that time frame, the word Torah, when it's used to book of, or the Torah of Moses, always referred specifically to the book of Deuteronomy. For example, in 2 Kings 22, we read about the reforms that King Josiah implemented in Judah. Those reforms were instigated because Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law, the book of the Torah, in the house of the Lord. And this is the book of Deuteronomy that Hilkiah found. How do we know that the book of Torah refers to Deuteronomy? Well, because that's how Deuteronomy itself refers to itself, the internal evidence in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 through 27, which is toward the end of the book, right, as the last sermon, Moses' last sermon is being wrapped up, we read, "So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this Torah in the book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of Torah and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death?'" See what Moses is doing there? Moses knew that the people of Israel, and the Levites specifically, would go astray after his death, that they would rebel. So he instructed the Levites to place the book of Deuteronomy, next to the Ark of the Covenant as a witness against them. And this same book of Torah that Moses told the Levites to put there was what was discovered by Hilkiah 900 years later when Josiah was the king. And to say it differently, Josiah's reforms happened because the book of Deuteronomy was found in the temple. And when these sermons of Moses were read to Josiah, he realized that this Torah had been neglected for so long. And so 2 Kings 22 tells us that Josiah tore his clothes and he commanded the religious leaders in Judah, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book and do according to all and do according to all that is written concerning us." Therefore, to understand Deuteronomy and to understand so many other portions of the Old Testament, like Psalm 119, which speaks extensively about the blessings and beauty of God's Torah, we need to remember that Torah is not only the obvious legal declarations that we're going to read in Deuteronomy, but it's also the encouragement that's given in Deuteronomy. It's also the exhortation that's given in Deuteronomy. It's all the application of the historical surveys that Moses will be preaching about in Deuteronomy, as well as the practical instruction Moses preaches to God's covenant people throughout this entire book. Torah, as I hope you can see, is a very important word. While it's used only 22 times in the book of Deuteronomy, when it is used, it's typically an occasion that for us to pay special attention to what the scriptures are attempting to impress upon our hearts at that time. For example, I've already noted that Torah is used to mark the beginning and the ending of Moses' first sermon. In this regard, everything that's between these two bookends is highlighted as divine instruction to God's people. And while it's Moses who's doing the preaching, the content of his preaching is God's Torah, which means everything Moses preaches here fits the description of Psalm 119, verse 1. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the Torah of the Lord." The Torah is given so that we can walk in it, brothers and sisters. It's not just some ancient policies of a nomadic community that we have very little relationship to. The Torah is given so that we can walk in it, so that we can remain undefiled in the way and to walk in the Torah of the Lord. It's given so that we can love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, as it says in Deuteronomy 6:5. Our prayer, therefore, should be that the same as Psalm 119, verse 18, that the Lord will open our eyes so that we see the wondrous things from his Torah, that we will remember his Torah, that we will delight in his Torah, and that the Torah of the Lord's mouth will be better than thousands of coins of gold and silver, as it says in Psalm 119. And the original audience that Moses was preaching this to, this Torah, were the second generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. With the exception of Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, everybody from the first generation had already died in the wilderness by the time the book of Deuteronomy begins. So when Moses begins preaching Torah, he starts by retelling a few of the highlights that happened to the first generation. And notice where Moses begins this short history lesson. He begins at Horeb, verse 6. "The Lord our God," this is the very beginning of a sermon, "the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain.'" Now, when the Jews came out of Egypt, they made a 3-month journey from Egypt to Horeb, and in which is Horeb is just a Horeb is where Mount Sinai is. Horeb refers to a mountain range. Mount Sinai refers to a specific mountain within the range of Horeb. And so when we read Horeb, think Mount Sinai, because that's what we're more familiar with. They made the 3-month journey to Mount Sinai. And when they arrived at Mount Sinai, they lived there for about a year, the Jews did. And many things happened over the course of that year. God delivered the Ten Commandments to them. That's perhaps the most well-known event that happened when they arrived at Sinai. But don't think that they arrived at Sinai, received the Lord's, you know, Ten Commandments, and then a week or two later started moving on. They lived there for a whole year. And this is where the incident of the golden calf happened during this year. And this is when the Levitical priesthood was established. The tabernacle and all of its furnishings were made while they were there at Sinai. And it's interesting that when Moses begins retelling the history to the second generation of Jews, he skips over a lot of really important events in the history of that first generation. You would think that Moses would have began with the Israelites enslaved in Egypt as he begins his history. You would think that he would remind the second generation how harsh and difficult it was for their parents back in Egypt. And you would think that Moses would have wanted to recall all the spectacular miracles that God had performed as he delivered their parents out of Egypt, how he brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt, how the angel of death went through all the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn in every home that was not marked with the blood of the lamb. And after all, realize the people, some of the older people that Moses is preaching to, were those firstborn children that were spared, that were protected because of the blood. They were there. Now they're standing before Moses. They're all grown up, standing within the congregation of God's people, listening to Moses preach Torah. Why didn't Moses point this out? Why was that not significant enough to make it into his sermon? You would think that Moses would have told how the Lord gave his people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and so that the first generation of Israelites plundered the Egyptians of all their gold and silver. And you would think that Moses would have told how the Lord caused all of Israel to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, and how the Lord brought those towering walls of water back together again, drowning Pharaoh and his entire army in the Red Sea. You would think that Moses would have started his history lesson by retelling all of these glorious acts of God, right? But he doesn't start there. He starts at Mount Sinai. And he doesn't even go back as far as the Israelites' arrival at Mount Sinai. He begins a year later with their departure from Sinai. Moses simply begins in verse 6 with God saying, "You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go." Now, why does Moses do this? Why does he start this history lesson in such an unusual place? Well, Moses will have a lot to say about the first generation Israelites' life in Egypt and the exodus that followed in subsequent sermons that he will be preaching in Deuteronomy. But here in this first sermon, he chose to start with the Israelites' departure from Sinai because he is emphasizing a point. He's trying to make a point. The point is that the first generation was supposed to have gone into the Promised Land directly after having left Sinai. It was an 11-day journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was located just outside the border of the Promised Land. So 12 days after having left Sinai, the Israelites should have been inside Canaan. They should have begun to take possession of the Promised Land. But here they are, 40 years later, back at Kadesh Barnea. The first generation has died in the wilderness, and the second generation is in the exact same position that the first generation was in 40 years earlier. And this is why Moses begins the history lesson where he does. He wants to highlight the failure of the first generation and impress upon this second generation the importance of the opportunity that God has set before them. But before Moses proceeds to explain the failure of the first generation at Kadesh Barnea, he describes something that happened at Sinai before the Israelites departed to Kadesh Barnea, back when they were still in Sinai. As I already noted, Moses skips over virtually everything that happened during that year the Israelites were living at Sinai. The only thing he says, the only point he makes about that whole one-year period, is that a problem developed at Sinai. And interestingly, this particular problem developed because the Lord was faithful to his promise and was blessing Israel. This particular problem developed because the Lord was faithful to his promise and he was blessing Israel. Now, how can it be a problem that the Lord is faithful to bless his people, you ask? Well, look at verse 9. Moses says, "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you." Right, the promise that Moses is referring to here is the one that God first spoke to Abraham, the promise to multiply his descendants to be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And as the Lord was faithfully fulfilling that promise he made to Abraham, Israel's population had increased so much that when they were living at Mount Sinai, Moses felt that it was too much for him to settle the disputes of all the Israelite people. And this was a responsibility that had grown too large for him to bear alone. And notice that Moses never said that he regrets that the people of Israel had grown so numerous. That's not his complaint. Rather, he identifies this growth as a blessing from God. And he specifically says in verse 11 that he hopes the Lord will continue to grow them, that the Lord will make Israel 1,000 times more numerous than they are at that present time. The problem, according to Moses, is not that Israel is too large, but that Israel's large size has made it too difficult for him to be the only person who dealt with all the people's bickering, complaining, and strife. Verse 12, "How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints?" Have you ever experienced the burdens that come with God's blessings? More specifically, have you ever experienced the burdens that come with God's abundance of blessings? Sometimes it's just the sheer number of blessings that God sends to us that overwhelm us in our capacity to receive them all. Right? The Lord blessed you with a pomegranate tree, and now you don't know what to do with all the pomegranates. The Lord blessed you with a pair of rabbits, and now you don't know what to do with all the rabbits you have. Other times, the things that the Lord blesses us with become a burden because we live in a fallen world where things break down and where people choose to sin. The Lord blessed you with a house, but now it's become a burden to keep all the appliances running and the roof from leaking and the toilet from overflowing and the drain from clogging. The Lord blessed you with a spouse, but several years later, that spouse has decided not to put forth the effort to maintain the marriage anymore. Other times, the things that the Lord blesses us with become a burden simply because the blessings require a lot of responsibility, personal responsibility. And when the Lord continues to give us more of these blessings, the additional responsibility can become burdensome. The Lord blessed you with a growing family, and now you have 3 little children in diapers all at once. The Lord blessed you with a growing business, and now you're struggling to keep up with the customer's orders. In Moses' case, the burden was a combination of living in a fallen world where people choose to sin, and the Lord increasing the blessings that require a lot of personal responsibility. When these two things came together for Moses, he suffered a major crisis in his life. You wouldn't necessarily know how significant this crisis was by reading only what's written in our sermon text. But if you go back to Exodus and Numbers and read the accounts of Moses being overwhelmed by the people's problems and the responsibilities of leadership, you'll see that Moses was pushed to within an inch of the breaking point, his breaking point. We can learn something from Moses about how to handle the burdens of God's abundant blessings. As odd as that seems, there are burdens that come with God's abundant blessings. And we can learn from Moses how to handle those burdens. Moses did at least 2 things right. First, he took his burden to God And second, he obediently received God's answer. He took his burden to God, and then he received God's answer in obedience. Not just hearing it, but doing it. Let's first look at how Moses took his burden to God. And I'm going to read from Numbers 11, beginning at verse 11. And I want you to notice how emotionally distressed Moses is as he's bringing this burden to God. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Now, let me share just a couple observations about how Moses brought this burden to God. First, I think some of us may actually be a little bit uncomfortable with the way Moses speaks of God. When he asks God, "Oh, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you would lay the burden of all these people on me?" It sounds like Moses is accusing God of doing something wrong. Had Moses actually been accusing God of doing something wrong, then I think God would have put Moses in this place quite rapidly. Had Moses said something like, "I don't deserve this burden, Lord. You are mistreating me this way," then I think, you know, God would have had one of those monologues with Moses like he had with Job. But Moses did not accuse God of doing anything wrong. He was just questioning why God did something that God had the absolute right to do, which is to afflict Moses with burdens. What Moses understood, and what we must understand as well, is that God has a right to place burdens on us. And when he does, God is not doing anything wrong. So even though Moses was emotionally distressed and he was at his breaking point, he did not accuse God of doing anything wrong. He simply asked the Lord, "Why are you afflicting me with these burdens?" In fact, you can see more clearly that Moses was not accusing God of doing anything wrong when he says, "If you treat me like this, then please kill me here and now and don't let me see my wretchedness." And Moses is not identifying wretchedness with God. He's identifying wretchedness with himself. He's not even looking at the people so much and saying, "They're the wretchedness." He's saying, "The wretchedness is within me." And so Moses teaches us to bring our burdens to God, and that it's okay for us to be emotional with God. It's okay for us to let it all hang out with God. God is not going to be alarmed by that. He's not going to be offended by that. Many of the Psalms teach us the same thing. Many of the Psalms are emotional pleas to God, and these Psalms are given to us as examples and patterns for how we should relate to God as well, how we can bring our burdens to him and pour out our soul to him. The second thing to notice about Moses' complaint is that he brought it to God. He brought it to God. He's not sitting around a campfire complaining to Aaron. He's not complaining to Joshua. He's not complaining to the people about the burden of God. Rather, he's complaining to God about the burden of the people. And in many different passages of the Bible, the scriptures denounce the activity of complaining. But if you read those passages carefully, the scriptures only denounce complaints that are directed to other people, specifically those complaints about God that are spoken to other people. Bringing our complaints to God is different. Once again, we see righteous examples of this in the Psalms. Read Psalm 102, or read Psalm 74, or read Psalm 137. These are all examples of God's people bringing complaints to God about what's going on in their lives, the hardships and burdens of their lives. And when you read these Psalms, you'll see that God is not offended when we open up our soul to him. He's not insulted when we ask him why certain problems have developed in our lives. I'm not suggesting that you sulk and you pout before God like a spoiled child does when he doesn't get his way. That's not the example that Moses and the Psalms is setting before us. The example is one of humility, one of vulnerability, transparency, openness, forthrightness, truthfulness with God. Not hiding, because we can't hide from God anyways. Not hiding anything, concealing anything, but being open with the Lord. Would it surprise you to know that God wants to hear your complaints? He wants to? The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 7 to cast your concerns upon God, for he cares about you. Like, this is an invitation to bring your complaints to him. Cast your cares upon God, for he cares for you. Now, I think this is a marvelous word picture that Peter is drawing here when he tells us to cast your cares upon God. I picture it in my own mind. You probably have a different picture, but I'll tell you what my picture is. My picture is that of a man loading a flatbed trailer with hay. He's throwing one hay bale after another onto the trailer. And he doesn't worry about the bales damaging the trailer because he knows the trailer is strong enough to receive the impact of each bale he throws upon it. Moreover, he knows that the trailer can hold hundreds and hundreds of hay bales. And so he throws them one after another, loading the trailer high, high with hay bales. In casting our cares upon God, we know that he's strong enough to receive whatever we throw upon him. We're not going to injure him. We're not going to damage him. And we also know that he has an unlimited capacity, unlike the trailer that will eventually max out. God has an unlimited capacity to carry however much weight we are able to throw upon him. And so the scriptures teach us to throw everything, every concern we have as our burdens, throw them upon the Lord. Throw all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Throw all your worries and apprehensions on him because he cares for you. Throw all your doubts and reservations on him because he cares for you. Throw every weight that you are carrying, every burden you experience on him because he cares for you. Do you have too many pomegranates on your pomegranate tree? Then cast that care upon the Lord because he cares for you. Do the appliances in your house keep breaking down? Then cast that burden on the Lord. He cares for you. Is your spouse no longer putting forth the effort to maintain your marriage? Then cast that problem on the Lord because he cares for you. Do you have the responsibilities of multiple children pulling you in multiple directions simultaneously? Then cast your exhaustion upon the Lord because he cares for you. Learn from Moses. When we are fed up with the burdens of so many people's griping and grumbling, disputing and disagreements, their fighting and feuding, cast it all upon the Lord. And what Moses experienced when he did that is that the Lord cares for him. The Lord cares for him. God answered Moses' prayer by sending Jethro to Moses. Now, Jethro was Moses' father-in-law who had come, for a friendly visit, bringing his wife and children to Moses, no other intention than to hang out with them, see how this family member has been doing. But when Jethro witnessed how the people were bringing their issues to Moses from morning to evening, Exodus 18:17 records Jethro saying to Moses, "The thing you are doing is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself." Now notice how Jethro's words are almost identical to the words Moses used when he poured out his complaint to God. "It's too much for you," Jethro said. "You are not able to perform it by yourself." And Jethro did not know the backstory to the situation when he was speaking to Moses. Yet to Moses, Jethro's words would have had an uncanny familiarity to them. They would have struck a chord deeper than Moses' heart, a chord that resounded with God's truth. In this particular case, Jethro was obviously the instrument that God used to provide Moses with the answer to his prayer, the answer to his complaint, his problem that had developed. Moses was overwhelmed, and so God provided a solution to Moses' problem. Jethro instructed Moses to establish a hierarchy of men who would be able to listen to the cases of the people and then make righteous decisions, which did not include Moses in all the minutiae of the daily grind. And Moses received this instruction from Jethro obediently and implemented it. And so Moses says, now, 40 years later, to this second generation of Israelites in our sermon text, "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall not, or you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. And I will command you at that time all the things you should do." In the very next verse, which is verse 19, Moses briefly talks about the journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. He only dedicates one verse to that journey. One verse. There's no details given about the journey or minimal details about the journey. He basically just summarizes that entire 11-day journey by saying it happened. And then in verse 20, Moses begins to recall what happened at Kadesh Barnea. And this takes up the remainder of chapter 1. Moses devotes the remaining 27 verses to what happened at Kadesh Barnea. And this history lesson, therefore, obviously has a lot to do with what happened at Kadesh Barnea. This whole chapter leads up to what happened at Kadesh Barnea. And the reason Moses begins this history lesson with the Israelites' departure from Sinai is because he wants to highlight the first generation's failure to trust the Lord by taking possession of the promised land once they had come to Kadesh Barnea. But Moses adds in this part of the part about setting up the tribal leaders in Israel. Now, why did he include that? What does this contribute to the story? How does it add understanding to what happened at Kadesh Barnea? The importance of knowing that tribal leaders had been established in Israel even before they made the journey to Kadesh Barnea is because tribal leaders are going to be selected as spies to spy out the land once they do get to Kadesh Barnea. Right, Moses describes this process in verse 23 of chapter 1. He says, "So I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe," right? There's your tribal leaders, "and they departed and went up into the mountains, and they came to the valley of Eshol and spied it out." And as I think many of you know the story, 10 of those 12 tribal leaders came back to Israel and discouraged the people from taking possession of Canaan. Only Joshua and Caleb trusted the Lord to deliver the Canaanites into their hands. The other spies were all afraid. And their fearful pessimism not just discouraged their own hearts, but to discourage the hearts of everyone in that first generation to rebel against the commandment of the Lord. Now, we're going to look at the rebellion in greater detail next Sunday, Lord willing. But what I want to point out here right now is that there is a responsibility that comes with leadership. There is a responsibility that comes with leadership, and Moses is highlighting that. Moses was heavily burdened with the responsibilities of his own leadership, leadership responsibilities. And so a hierarchy of leaders was established, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of 50 and 10 and officers of the tribes. And this was a decentralization of leadership. And that is very good. This was God's design for Israel. decentralization or decentralized leadership is a positive thing. But in order for the decentralized system of leadership to function well, competent and faithful leaders must be in place. And that's really the point here. Competent and faithful leaders must be in place. Look at verse 13. The instruction that Moses was following is to choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men for these leadership positions. Wise, understanding, knowledgeable men. And if we go back to Exodus 18, which is where we read that the more detailed discussion between Jethro and Moses, Jethro said that the leaders shall be multiple things. Number one, well-trained in the Word of God. If you're going to be a leader in Israel, you had to be well-trained in the Word of God. Number two, that they must have demonstrated their commitment to the Word of God by the way they walk and the work that they do. In other words, their lives need to be a testimony that they not only know and believe the Word of God, but that they do it. Number three, they must be able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, right? Capable, they fear God, they're not persuaded by greed, they're not covetous. And number four, the leaders themselves must be placed under other leaders so that every man is accountable for his own actions. So accountability. That, brothers and sisters, is essential for any decentralized system of government to function well. What we see in Kadesh Barnea is that when the people who are put into leadership positions don't live up to the righteous requirements of their office, bad things happen. The system breaks and bad things happen. 10 of the 12 spies did not live up to the high requirements of their office. They are not leaders who demonstrated their commitment to the Word of God. They were not leaders who feared the Lord and were committed to the Lord's truth. They were not leaders who demonstrated their knowledge and their understanding by the way their lives, the way they lived out their lives. Rather, they proved to be men who feared man, not God. They were intimidated by the size and strength of the Canaanites. So they cowered and they became discouraged. But one of the points that Moses wants this second generation of Israelites to see or to hear is that when a person in leadership fails like those 10 spies did, it causes other people to fail as well. And when leaders cause other people to fail, those leaders bear the guilt of those other people's failure before God. We see this same principle applied in the New Testament. For example, James 3:1 warns that many people should not become teachers. Right? Many people should not become teachers. Why? Because we know that teachers will receive a stricter judgment, James says. And the point here is that if you take it upon yourself to teach others and you mislead them because of your errant teaching, then you will receive a stricter judgment. It's the same thing that Jesus said when he said it would be better for a person who causes a little one to stumble to have a millstone strapped around their neck and thrown into the ocean. God holds people accountable for how they influence others, especially when the influencer is in an official position of leadership, an official office of leadership. Now, what are official offices of leadership? Well, some of the obvious answers are political offices, such as the President of the United States or the Governor of California. The people who hold these positions are going to be held by God to a high criteria. There's to be a blessing. These leaders are to be a blessing to people, the people they govern, by upholding God's truth and standards. Should they fail to be that blessing, should they fail to uphold God's truth and standards, they'll be held responsible, not only for their own failure, but for the failure of those that they govern, those whom they've influenced to fail because of their poor government. Judges are another obvious example of leadership office. Judges who rule righteously, upholding God's definition of justice, will be blessed by the Lord. But when they fail to do so, when they do not uphold God's justice, but they implement their own system of justice instead, they will not only be held accountable for their own failures, but they will be held accountable for the impact their injustice has contributed to the lives of other people as well. And within the church, there are the leadership offices of elder and deacon. These are very visible offices. The men who fill these offices will receive a stricter judgment if they fail to meet the requirements of their office. These are some of the obvious leadership offices that we see visibly within our society. But what are some of the not so obvious leadership offices that we really need to be very mindful of if we occupy those offices? Well, the office of husband is a leadership office position. God's word has much to say about how a husband is to lead his wife. The husband who fails to lead his wife properly is accountable to God, not only for his own failures, but also for those that he has contributed, that his wife has experienced because of his wrongful or negligent leadership. Parenthood is an office as well. Fathers and mothers are leaders of their children and therefore bear all the responsibilities of their office. If they mislead their children into sin and rebellion, then they're responsible for that. Do you see the pattern that runs through all these leadership offices? Bible study leaders. This is another office. And this is, you know, the one of the applications of James's warning for not many to become leaders or teachers. Some positions of leadership we don't even select for ourselves, yet we find ourselves in them because of the Lord's providence. You may be selected as a juror in a trial. You have a leadership responsibility in that context. You may have leadership responsibilities at work. You may have been made a manager, overseeing other people. That's leadership. That comes with responsibilities. That comes with accountability. And that comes with the very responsibilities we're talking about here. You may just be the oldest kid on the playground. And for that reason, others are looking up to you. And you have assumed a leadership role because of your status in their eyes. The point is that many of us, if not all of us, are in leadership roles. We have responsibilities to lead righteously. The criteria for leadership, as is listed in our sermon text, is to be people who are wise, understanding, and knowledgeable. This pertains to any position of leadership, brothers and sisters. It's not just judges in Israel. It's not just tribal leaders in Israel. To be wise, understanding, and knowledgeable describes everything we've been talking about. Bible study leaders, mentors, personal mentorships, parenting, being a husband to a wife, being an elder or a deacon, being the president of the United States. As Jethro stated, we can achieve these qualifications for leadership by being well-trained in the Word of God. That's essential. By demonstrating our commitment to the Word of God, by the way we walk and the way we live our lives, which means we must be people who fear God, we must love the truth of God, and we have to hate covetousness. And of course, we should be under other leaders so that each of us is accountable for our own actions. So how would we summarize all of this? How would we say to somebody in a couple words what it takes to be a good leader? To love the Torah. To love the Torah of the Lord, which is not just those explicit laws we read in the Ten Commandments and other places, but all the wisdom instruction that is contained within the Word of God, all the encouragement to walk in truth, all the exhortations and the rebukes and all the application of historical observations of what God's people did in the past and applying that to us today. All of this is Torah, brothers and sisters, and all of this is what the able, competent, wise, godly leader will embrace as that which equips him for his office and continues to improve him to serve better in his office each day, each year. Ultimately, however, all of us are under authority of other leaders, and that in many cases, in fact, in all cases, regardless of who you are, you should be under human authority. Ecclesiastical authority, civil authority, familial authority, right? All of us are born under authority. All of us develop under authority, and all of us should remain under authority. The person who has removed himself from authority is not only a bad leader, but is a radical. There are proverbs about that speak about the one who removes himself from people is the one who is concealing his own sin, his own actions. We must be people who are under authority, but ultimately we are under the authority of Christ Jesus. When we look for leadership, we look to Christ as the ultimate example of that, demonstration of that. And it's not sufficient, and this is one of the pitfalls, this is one of the traps that some people fall into. They say, I'm under the authority of Lord Jesus, I don't have to be under the authority of any man. Right? That's the equivalent of a child saying, I don't have to submit to my parent, I submit to Jesus Christ. If you submit to Jesus Christ, you will be in submission to your parents. Right? That's the citizen saying, I don't have to submit to my governor, I submit to Christ. If you submit to Christ, you will be in submission to your governor, except where they tell you to do what Christ tells you not to do. And in all cases, ecclesiastical authority, the Lord put elders over the church to watch out over your souls. And if you are not in submission to the elders, then you are not in submission to God. And so God has established this hierarchy, very similar to what Moses established in Israel, because of Jethro's wise counsel. And the Lord has established this, at the top of that hierarchy is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we look to him as the ultimate expression of what true leadership looks like and what true leadership is. And for those of us who are parents, those of us who are managers at work, those of us who have official offices in politics or in ecclesiastical offices, we look to Christ Jesus as that standard by which we judge ourselves. And we look to him because he is gracious, he is merciful, he equips us. And where we find that we fail, we come to him with our failures as well. We pour out our cares upon him. We throw them, we cast them upon him because he cares for us. So brothers and sisters, this is what Moses is revealing to us here in the Torah that he is preaching is the failure of the first generation. And he's impressing this upon the second generation that they don't repeat that failure. And he is impressing upon us as well that we don't repeat the failure of the first generation in our own lives, in our own context, in our own positions of leadership.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.